2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Speak this morning about God is jealous. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, might well bear with him. Now, last week, we considered the importance of understanding the battle that we face throughout each and every day of our lives. The necessity of guarding our minds, bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, I believe that's a very important thing that we get hold of. Probably one of the most important things we as believers get a hold of. And a number of you indicated that it hit the mark. And I'm grateful for that. Well, today's message is another challenge, a warning. Paul's writing to this city, this place which he had evangelized. He'd taken the gospel to this city for the first time, saw many people converted to Jesus Christ, got them grounded in the faith, and then established this church at Corinth. But now he writes to them, fearing that they've been corrupted. They've been defiled and are following false teachers. And he equates this to infidelity within a marriage relationship. And so I want to think and pursue that a little bit this morning. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." You know, a lot of times folks think that the jealousy is a sin. It's not. Envy is a sin. And there's maybe a relationship there, but there's a distinction, there's a difference. In fact, God, the Bible says, is a jealous God. Keep your finger here and go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As the commandments are being first presented to the people of Israel, that's what we have here in Exodus chapter 20. Begin in verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God says, here's what I've done for you. Here's how I've protected you and provided for you. And he says, I don't want you to have any other gods. None other before me. Read on. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," the second commandment, "or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Watch this. "For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So the first two commandments have to do with our devotion to God. And he says, you're to put nothing else before me. And don't even make a representation. I'm your God. Worship me, God says. And he says, I am a jealous God. Look at chapter 34 of Exodus. Chapter 34, verse 14. "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." There's a good verse for the Jehovah's Witness. They make a big deal about God saying that his name is Jehovah, but that's not the only name that God assigns to himself. He said here, my name is Jealous. It's more than just Jehovah. And actually, there's a total of 8 times in the scriptures that God says he's a jealous God, in addition to here saying that his name is Jealous. God's concerned about our relationship with him. And Paul's concerned for these believers at Corinth that they have gone after something else. They've turned aside from the truth of God's word. But let me give you a definition of jealous for a moment. A passion arising from fear that a rival may rob us of the one we love. Jealousy. Not wanting to share what is rightfully and solely mine. That's what jealousy is. God says, you belong to me, and I'm not going to share you with another. God doesn't want a third party in this relationship. But that appears to be what's going on at the Church of Corinth. Paul fears their affections have gone after another other than Jesus Christ. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now here you go, Don. You asked me about this. I'm going to give it to you here. Ephesians 5:22. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with the relationship, the roles between a husband and a wife, the relationship in marriage. The pastor at June and Caleb's wedding did a real good job of laying this out. And Don was especially interested in verse 22. So let's start there. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's what God said. But he also said, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So he's talking about our roles, our relationship in the marriage bond. And each has a distinct role assigned by God. But then Paul goes here in verse 32 and says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So I'm talking to you about a husband and wife and how they're to conduct themselves with each other. But he says, this is a picture of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We are his bride. And we have responsibilities to our groom. Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And he says, husbands are to love our wives and give ourselves for them, as Jesus Christ did for the church. There's a companionship or a relationship between these roles. The wife is to be in submission to her husband. So are we to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and devoted to him. And it's to be an everlasting relationship. It's not to be one that, well, you know, somebody else better's come along, so bye-bye for now. It's not until you stop loving them. It's everlasting. It's an eternal relationship. And our relationship with Jesus Christ is the same. It's eternal. It's never ending. Nothing can affect that thing. Now, you think about, and this, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says he's espoused us. The Jewish custom had an espousal thing. We talk about engagements. In the Jewish custom, it was an espousal, but it was not exactly the same. Because as the Jewish custom was, an espousal was looked on as a firm a commitment as the marriage itself, even though it had not yet been consummated. Mary was espoused to Joseph when she became great with child, with Jesus Christ, from God the Father. But that commitment was already there. It was already in place, even though it had not yet been consummated. They were considered as one already, and they were to continue on like that. Even though it might be years before the marriage was actually consummated, we are espoused to Jesus Christ. He's taken us. He hasn't yet taken us home to be with him. In John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We're not there yet. We're only espoused. The marriage hasn't taken place yet. It's coming, though. His desire, Paul's desire, he said, was, look back at 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul says, that's what I desire. That when he comes to get you, when he takes you home to be with him, you're presented as that chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. That's his desire. That's his concern, that that may not be the case. That something has come on and she's been unfaithful to her husband. We're a spouse to him. The wedding's coming, but it hasn't taken place yet. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Now in Revelation chapter 19, we're going into the future. This is after the rapture has taken place, after the 7-year tribulation has taken place on this earth. And while that 7-year tribulation is taking place on this earth, we're in heaven with the Lord, taken up in the rapture. You know, as I said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am also, where I am, there ye may be also." In his Father's house. That was a Jewish picture of things. That's the way they did it. The groom would come and get the bride and take her back to his Father's house, where the marriage would be consummated. So we get taken up to heaven. Then we face what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we give an account to the things that we've done in our body. It's a purifying process. And it's a 7-year purifying process. You guys might have trouble waiting on your wives getting ready for things sometimes. Well, God's got to wait 7 years for his bride to be made ready for him at the marriage. That's what's going on. So all that is, at Revelation 19, all that is past. And the marriage has taken place. And then we read this beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 19. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke arose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So he's getting ready to come back to this earth at this point. After the 7-year tribulation, after the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And he says this, verse 6, And I heard as it were, a voice of great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We've been ready, been made ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So we've been made ready. We've gone through that purifying process. And the beautiful garments are given to us. And we're coming back now for the marriage supper, a 1,000-year wedding reception here on this earth. We're going to be with our Lord, our groom, and we as his bride. He's preparing us. He's getting us ready. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, that's an amazing thing when you think about that. The salvation that we have and what it cost him. Everything. The pain, the suffering, the humiliation as he was beaten, mocked, stripped naked, and then hung on that cross, naked, with his organs exposed from the whipping that he had endured. And he did that for us because he loved us. He gave himself for us, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That chaste virgin presented to the groom. That's the picture spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, seen in Revelation chapter 19. Now, it's said in Revelation 19, the bride hath made herself ready. You know what? There's nothing you and I can do to make ourselves ready and presentable to him. We're going to be presented without spot, without blemish, holy before him. Not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did for us. But yet, he still gives us credit for doing it, even though he did it for us. His bride hath made himself ready. He's cleansed us of our sins. All of our sins. We're declared righteous and justified. Now look, I'm not righteous in and of myself. But that's how God looks upon me. He took all of my sin and put it on himself and went to the cross and paid the price for it. And then he took those beautiful garments of righteousness, his righteousness, and placed it upon me. That's what he did for us. He's made us, he's declared us righteous, in spite of the fact that each and every one of us sins each and every day of our lives. In practice, we're not. But God has declared that because he's given me his. We still live in these sinful bodies of flesh. We still disappoint our Lord all the time. We fail him. And yet he still loves us and looks upon us as that chaste virgin presented to him. He doesn't see me spotted, blemished, wrinkled, but as holy, a chaste bride. But Paul says, I fear. This is what we are. This is what God has done for us. And Paul says, I fear that you've taken up with somebody else. You've gone after another. Imagine, if you would, it's a rehearsal, the wedding rehearsal, the night of that. And suddenly the bride is nowhere to be found. And the groom goes looking for him, her, not him. And suddenly he finds her off in this hidden spot playing tongue hockey with some ex-boyfriend. How do you think God'd feel like in a situation like that? That probably ruined just about everything, wouldn't it? But Paul says, that's my fear. I've espoused you and desire to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear you've been unfaithful. You've given yourself to another. Those believers at Corinth that he administered to, that's his fear. He found us in the gutter, folks. Sometime go back and read Ezekiel chapter 16. It talks about God in relationship to the nation of Israel and the condition he found Israel in and how he cleaned her up and dressed her up and put all these beautiful garments on her and gave her these jewels and all these things. That illustrates what I'm trying to talk about here this morning. And it's the same thing Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians 11. There's a lot of Christians that have defiled themselves with the things of this world. Our groom has given so much for us. He's promised to love us forever. And that love's never going to end. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And then he lists all these things. And he comes down through there. He says, neither things present nor things to come shall ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's nothing that can separate us from that. And yet, what are we doing with the lives the Lord's given us? Our groom. He says, I fear as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. You think back to the Garden of Eden. There's Adam and Eve. God's created everything. And he says, it's all yours. He even made this special garden just for them. And he says, enjoy. I'll be by. We'll visit. But then warm morning comes by, and you know, evening it was. It's the cool of the day. And he says, Adam, where'd you go? How come you're hiding from me? What happened? They were beguiled to the subtlety of the serpent. Anything they could have had was theirs except for the fruit of one tree. And Satan came along and saw Eve looking at that thing and longingly desiring what was there. And he says, go ahead. Take some. Oh, no, we can't do that. God's forbidden us. He says, the day that we eat of that, we're going to die. Nah, you're not going to die. They're just trying to scare you. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's just withholding something good from you. Go ahead. It'll be all right. As the serpent beguiled Eve, I fear that you've been deceived. But go back to 2 Corinthians 11 there. Verse 3, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yea, hath God said. That's where it started. And you know what? You can trace probably everything back today. The sins, the things that we do against our God to right there. Yea, hath God said. Is that really what God meant? When God told us that, you know, you ought not to look on the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color to cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's what Proverbs 23 says. Oh, but a little bit won't hurt. God said, don't look at it. God's not being mean. He's trying to protect us. Well, you know, it doesn't hurt to look at another woman. He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already within his heart. But see, that yea hath God said is repeated time and time and time again. Oh, as long as two people love each other, it doesn't matter. In the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Oh, but I just don't love her anymore. Yeah, God said. And over and over and over. Different scenarios, but the same principle each and every time. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, fear that your mind be corrupted through the simplicity which is in Jesus Christ. And people go aside and you know, all kinds of ways that it happens, but it's the same thing, just played over and over again. Oh, God's infringing on your liberty, depriving you of something good. But God's protecting us because he loves us and he cares for us. Look at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. So he's talking about Satan beguiling Eve. And he's applying it to the church. And he says, he's preaching Satan. But he's preaching another Jesus. whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which he have not received. So there's another Jesus, another spirit, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And there's preachers all across this nation right now that are doing that very thing. They're slick. They're smooth talking. They're eloquent speakers. They're very appealing. You know, the hair slicked back and nice long robes. And they're preaching something else. And people are deceived by it. Look at verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. There's an appearance. There's a deception that's going on. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, the greatest activity of Satan today is not in the bar rooms, not in the drug dens, but it's in churches. He doesn't have to be in the bar room. That crowd sewed up. He doesn't have to be in the drug dens. He's got them. You know where his concern is today? Churches. Believers. Like the Corinthians. To try to pull us aside. Because the biggest threat to Satan right now is other people getting saved. That's us. That's our responsibility. And anything that he can do to get us away from that, that's what he's interested in. Anything to pull you aside from Jesus Christ. And too many times we Christians fall into that trap. Well, I don't know if I really believe that. What's it say? That your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Beware, folks. Yes, we need to bring these thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we need to know the truth, and we need to stick to the truth of the Word of God, too. And people are doing all kinds of things to try to undermine. Satan's trying to do all kinds of things to undermine our faith in what God has said. And it goes right back to Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said. Is that really what God meant? Stop trying to read into it and just accept it for what it says. Mark Twain was certainly not a believer in Jesus Christ. His wife was, but he actually, on her deathbed, he tried to encourage her to look to God and put her faith back in him. And he says, well, how can I? You've taken my faith away from me. But Mark Twain said this, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do. And we can get hung up sometimes on, you know, what we don't understand and what does this really mean, and forget about what we do understand. What we know to be true, what we don't have any question about, that our minds be corrupted from the simplicity that was in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in, now this is the right spirit, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, now, they had to be part of the faith to depart from it, right? And what are they doing? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So who's that that departed from the faith? Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Now, who's forbidding people to marry today? You know, you look across America, in fact, across the world, and there is one image that people seem to universally accept as Christian: Roman Catholicism, with the robed priests and all the beautiful ornate buildings and the statues and all the pomp and the circumstance. And what do? They forbid the priest to marry. God gave marriage. And the qualifications of a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, he says, husband of one wife. But they're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. You can't have a hamburger on Friday during Lent, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. There's what God said about it. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. That's what God said about it. But oh, this is the way it's got to be. Not according to the word of God. Oh, but according to our church fathers and the traditions of our church. Yeah, you know what the traditions of that church are? That every time the mass is observed, they're killing Jesus Christ. Well, it's not a figure. I was raised Roman Catholic. That's what the mass is. That Jesus Christ is being offered once again. That host becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And the priests and nuns told me, as I was going through the first communion classes, the priest will put that host on your tongue. You're to let that tongue melt, or that host melt on your tongue. You're not to bite it, because that's the body of Jesus Christ. And that wine was turned into the blood of Jesus Christ. So not only do they kill Jesus Christ in their theology, every time the Mass is observed, then they eat him. And people accept that. That's insanity. That's the subtlety of Satan. And people lift up Catholicism as a great example. And as the guy over in Rome is the Holy Father. No, he's not. There's only one Holy Father, and that's God. But you know, he's the vicar of Christ. That is, he is in the place of Christ. That's what they teach. And people's minds have been corrupted from the simplicity in Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I need to hurry on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto them, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Again, he's concerned about some deception, some confusion entering in. Well, the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. I know who is. Let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Look, I believe we're in the last days, folks. And he says we can expect a falling away. Because before the Antichrist comes and is revealed, there's going to come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know what the Antichrist is going to do? He's not coming with horns and a pitchfork and a long pointy tail. As 2 Corinthians 11 said, he's a minister of righteousness. He's going to appear and present himself as God. Look at verse 4 again. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul said, if another preach another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel, he's going to draw people away after himself, presenting himself as Jesus the Christ. Matthew warned, he says, if they say, here's Jesus, don't go there. That's deception. Jump down to verse 8 here of 2 Thessalonians 2. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And look how he describes the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now listen, what did Jesus Christ do as he walked upon this earth? He healed. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. Do you know what the magicians in Egypt did when Moses came before Pharaoh? They duplicated Moses' miracles. Satan's going to do the same thing. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing. Power and signs and lying wonders. And it's going to draw some away. Well, that must be God. Look what he's doing. And they're not listening to what he's saying. They're not fixed on the truth of God's word. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God gets to the point and says, okay, I've done all I can. I gave you my word, but you wouldn't listen to it. You wouldn't try the spirits to see if they be of me. So you're gone, and people are going to be deceived and follow after the Antichrist and allow him to present himself in the temple as God and worship him as God, because they were deceived and led away from the truth because they'd given their heart to another. He doesn't gain power by getting people to deny Jesus Christ. He gains power by getting people to believe that he is the Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16? They'd been out, they'd been doing some miracles, and they'd come back to Jesus, and Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? And they say, well, some say you're Elias, and others say John the Baptist. And then the Lord turned to Peter and says, but whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. You got the truth, Peter. You got it. Stay with it. Christians, you got the truth. You got it sitting right in your laps this morning. Stay with it. Beware of Satan's subtleties. Beware of the corruption of your mind by the lies of Satan and the doubts that he tries to implant in your minds and to pull you away after Jesus Christ. You know, I got criticized for casting some doubt on that big revival down in Ashbury this past winter. I don't know if you've heard about that or not, but supposedly there was a big revival taking place and many people getting saved. But I did some reading on that, and some people that had actually been down there and talked to some people that were involved in that thing. And they said, there's little preaching of the Word of God. It's all emotion. It's all hype. In fact, when's the last time you heard anything about it? It just faded away. And they talked to people there, and are you saved? Well, I don't know, but I love God. That's not the key. You got to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Know that he is God in the flesh. Well, I don't know if that's possible. And their minds have been corrupted from the simplicity in Jesus Christ. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel, the pure gospel. But people have been pulled aside. Folks, don't you? We need to be faithful to Jesus Christ, and even so much more as we see the day approaching. We need to beware of the subtleties of Satan out there to try to deceive us. And don't let your hearts be turned aside in the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John says. For any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can't love too. If any man love the world, it said, the love of the Father is not in you. You love one or the other. I fear, as a Satan serpent beguiled Eve through it subtly, your minds have been corrupted for the simplicity in Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, help us, God, to recognize the signs of these times in which we live. Lord, we are oftentimes, each and every day, pulled by the things of this world. God, help our hearts to be surrendered to you. Our bodies, that living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you, which is your our reasonable service. Our minds, not corrupted, but captive to you. Our thoughts to the obedience of Jesus Christ. God, help us as your people to remain faithful and strive to win those around us to Jesus Christ in whatever time we have remaining. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn to number 157 in your hymn books, please. 157.